Galatians chapter 1. Holy Spirit, God, again, we're not just inviting you into our presence and into our hearts and lives. We're confessing that we have to have you. We're begging, we're pleading. All that we do, say, and hear is vain if you do not enlighten our minds with your Holy Spirit and transform our hearts. Make us not just hearers of your word today, but doers of it. That in Christ alone, we might stand justified before you. In Jesus' name, amen. In September of 2015, a contemporary Christian group named Big Daddy Weave, only in 2015, would you name a Christian group that? Big Daddy Weave, I like Big Daddy Weave, by the way, they released an album that included a song titled My Story. Many of you know that song, you love that song. It was at one time in the top 10 on 7 different music charts. And that is a record to this day, I believe, in the Christian music industry. That song struck a real chord with many, many people, many believers in Jesus Christ in particular, and it forces you to ask why. Sometimes songwriters can't really tell you why a certain song strikes a chord. Particularly in Christian music, sometimes it's just a God thing. It's just a Holy Spirit thing. Keith Getty recently, I was at some training where he was leading some sessions, and he had mentioned the very first song he ever wrote, In Christ Alone. In his opinion, he said he's written since then thousands of songs, and he considers hundreds of them actually better than In Christ Alone. But we all laugh and say, no, you started at the top. There was nowhere to go but down. So this, you just don't know. Sometimes you can't explain. But I believe it's obvious why Big Daddy Weave's song, My Story, struck such a chord. Because there's power in story. Especially, there's power in a true Christian story. A genuine Christian testimony. Far too often what passes for testimonies of Christian salvation is nothing more than a string together series of then I did statements. When I was 8, I did this. And then when I was a teenager, I did this. And then in college, I did this. That one usually is followed up by I went buck wild. And then I did this. And now I'm doing this. Now, I'm not being overly critical and saying that if that's the only way you know to give a testimony, maybe you've just never been trained to give a more effective testimony. I'm not saying that means you're not saved. But I do think there's a much more powerful way to give a Christian testimony to salvation. Paul's going to give it to us today. Somewhere in those strings of I did's is usually like I went forward and prayed a prayer or placed my faith in Jesus. So you got to be careful with the I, my, me, mine testimonies. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but him who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many. Be honest with you, I wish he would have said few. That's not what he said. He said many on that day, judgment day, will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Then I will profess to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You see, there's only one I that really matters in a Christian testimony. If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. If I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. if I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin. Of when justice was served and where mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of Him. This is how Paul said it in verse 10, Galatians 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That verse is a transitional verse in the letter. Paul, as we've seen for the last 2 weeks, did away with all the normal niceties. He gets straight to the point. He defines the gospel outright, that it is by grace through the sacrifice of Christ for our sins that we are saved, period. And that a false gospel, anything that adds to the work of Christ, says that Jesus Himself is not a sufficient Savior, that gospel and people preaching it are accursed, he says. And now he's kind of pivoting into the body of the letter. So remember the context, remember the backdrop. I'm going to say that more than once today. Remember the backdrop and the context. These phony gospel peddlers have infiltrated the churches in Galatia, and they've been doing two main things. One, undermining the gospel with a false gospel of works righteousness. Number two, they've been undermining Paul's apostleship, his own authority, saying, you got your gospel secondhand and you didn't get a complete gospel, things like that. And so verse 10 kind of swings into that now, and Paul's going to begin defending, arguing against those two critiques. The main critique you can surmise from verse 10 is that Paul essentially is a man pleaser. His gospel is a man pleasing gospel. There's hardly a worse critique you could level at a true gospel preacher, by the way. You just live for the pleasure of man. You just say what people like to hear. Fear of man is deadly. You hear me? Fear of man is deadly. Don't take my word for it. Ask King Saul. Go read about King Saul. Ask him if fear of man is deadly. Ask Elijah on the run from Jezebel how fear of man goes for you. Ask the Pharisees who hated Jesus but loved men's applause. Ask them if fear of man is deadly. You might have your thinking cap on today. I hope you do. You're going to need it. You might have your thinking cap on and you might be wondering, how is it that anyone could consider the Apostle Paul a people pleaser? How can anyone say that his gospel was a man-fearing message rather than a God-fearing message? Those are good questions. They're actually critical. Remember the backdrop. Remember the context. I don't know many adult men today that would be excited about going and getting circumcised. Imagine you're on the street corner in downtown Corden, and on one street corner there's someone telling you, God saves sinners by just a sheer gift of mercy and grace in the person of His Son who died in the place of all who will trust Him. Just simple trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. On the other street corner, there's another gospel peddler saying, that's not complete. That's not true. No. You got to believe in Jesus. Plus, you got to come back here into my parlor and be circumcised. Or if you're a woman, you got to trust in Jesus, but then you've got to sequester yourself in a tent in your backyard every month when the way of women is upon you. That's what's at stake here. Under law or not. Now, you can see in its context, from a sheerly human standpoint, just a fleshly standpoint, I'm talking to you right now, why one might sound more attractive than the other. So the accusation in its context makes a little bit of sense. I want you to file all that away, though, because we're going to circle all the way back around to that, verse 10, at the end, and I'm going to have more to say about it. But for now, let's leave it there. How in the world, then, is Paul going to answer these charges against him? What great doctrines are you going to expound upon Paul in order to answer these charges? He's just going to tell his story. There's power in a good Christian story. Just going to share at least part of his testimony. And he's going to kick the legs out from under these man-pleasing accusations. I like to think of these false gospel interlopers as clowns. I think that's what false gospel preachers have always been and will always be. They're clowns. So I like to think of them as clowns walking on stilts. And in Paul's case, stilt number one would be their accusation that Paul was a traitor to Judaism. He's turning his back on the law. He's renouncing his Jewishness. And stilt number two would be that Paul's gospel was incomplete. He got it secondhand, etc. And so watch now as the apostle begins to chop the stilts out from under these clown preachers. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart from the womb and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, or yours might say to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You all forgive my scratchy voice. I've got a touch of sinus bothering me today. You just have to get over it. I should become a singer. That's popular now to have a big scratchy, gravelly voice. Paul, you can see him, can't you? Start to chop out those stilts, those accusations. Let's think about first stilt number one. You're turning your back, Paul, on Judaism. That's the argument of the false gospel preachers, or as they were known, Judaizers. You're abandoning the law covenant that was given through Moses. It's our way to have a relationship with God, Paul, and you're walking away from it. In so doing, you're rejecting your Jewishness. You're not in covenant with God if you don't keep the law. And so that's how the false gospel would go. Paul's counter to that accusation is brilliant. It shouldn't surprise us because it's really the Holy Spirit's counter to that accusation. It's brilliant. All he does is tell his story. He points backwards. This is testimony 101, by the way. You know, a little more effective way to tell your testimony? Point backwards. Let me tell you about who I was before Jesus saved me. And now let me tell you how Jesus came to me and saved me. Let me tell you about my encounter with Jesus Christ. And then he's going to point forward. Let me tell you how it's been since then. He points first backwards. Who was Paul? Well, he was Saul. Before he was renamed, right? Paul. He was Saul, and he says, I was a hyper-zealous practitioner of Judaism. I was a super practitioner of the law. Law practitioner. Okay? I was also a vicious persecutor of the church. Practitioner, persecutor. That's who I was. Anyone who knew me can testify. That's who Saul was. We know from other scriptures, Saul's his testimony, by the way, must be important because God had it put in the New Testament like 6 times. This is one of the most extensive, 3 times in the book of Acts, bits and pieces in other of his letters. And so we know, if we put all the pieces of the puzzle together, Saul was trained by a renowned rabbi named Gamaliel. Saul was his prized student. For Saul, pre-converted Saul, Judaism, as taught to him by the Pharisees, the Pharisee way, was totally incompatible with the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, oil and water. They could not mix. Paul was so zealous in his understanding of the old covenant and law that Luke says in Acts, he ravaged the church like a wolf. Paul uses war language in this passage in Galatians 1. The words destroy, for example. That was a war word in Greek. It was a way to refer to an army that moved into a village, raided it, sacked it, looted it, raped it, burned it to the ground. Who was Paul? He was a man who wanted to raid, loot, sack, rape, burn the church of Jesus Christ to the ground. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day. Zealous practitioner of the law and a vicious persecutor of the church. Paul describes his life before Christ elsewhere. I'd love for you to flip just a few books over to Philippians with me. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. Just 2 books over. To your right, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Same group of people that he's fighting here in Galatia. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, oh, what a word. But whatever gain I had in all those things, he means, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain, what's the word? What's the name? Christ! And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Is anybody listening to this? Please tell me you're listening to this. But that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. Don't miss the emphatic point that Paul is making with his story, with his testimony. See how he contrasts his life of law zeal before Jesus with his present life of gospel grace, but when He who had set me apart, Galatians 1:15, before I was born, called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Paul uses language to describe his own calling, it's taken right out of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 49:1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, this is actually Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Isaiah 49:1. Listen, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. Paul, it's almost as if he's saying, I'm the New Covenant prophet. God determined to save my soul before I was ever born. And at a point in time, His electing grace became effective grace. On the road to Damascus, God's grace that had been determined before Paul was born interrupted his sin-sick life. Knocked him to the ground. Blinded him with the glorious light of the risen King Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Been about Jesus all along, Saul. You've got it wrong, Saul. What a Savior. Paul would tell the church at Ephesus, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then he would go on and say, and at a point in time you believed. Who can describe such an amazing miracle? You just have to ascribe it to God's grace. That's why He gets all the glory. God's grace met Paul personally in the person of Jesus Christ. You might not have the exact details that Paul had. His was unique. I'll grant you that. But the basic foundational truths of your testimony, if you're saved today, are the same. God's grace came to me at a point in time and I encountered Jesus the Savior, and He absolutely interrupted my life, knocked the door of my heart down, and enthroned Himself on it. He's my Lord and my Savior. I'm turning from my sins and I'm trusting only Him. So don't miss emphatic point, the picture that Paul's painting. Some of you may be missing it, so let me make sure you don't. Marines, some of you are Marines, military, you know this means, listen, it's going to be on the test. If any Jew could have ever gotten right with God by law keeping, it was Paul. If zeal for the law of Moses and the covenant of Moses and the traditions of the rabbis could have put anyone into a saving relationship with God, Paul was a shoe-in for heaven. He had it down. If any person anywhere was capable of gaining salvation and forgiveness of sins by their own wit, will, wisdom, and zeal, then the man named Saul of Tarsus was it. That's his point. And so if Paul couldn't save himself, if Paul had to be blinded and knocked to the ground by Jesus Messiah, if Paul's zeal for the law literally could not get him even one step closer to forgiveness of sins and being justified before holy God, then salvation must be all of grace. It must just be all of grace then. Paul's exhibit A. Don't miss it. He's exhibit A. Jesus appeared to Paul and saved Paul's wretched soul and commissioned him and said, Paul, go tell the world now. Go tell the world, Paul, that Jesus saves. Go tell the world that their own righteousness is as filthy rags before holy God. Go tell the world of sinners to stop striving and start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Go tell the Muslims the five pillars aren't going to get it. Go tell the Hindus karma is not real. Go tell the Buddhists that the Eightfold Path will only get you straight to hell. Go tell the secularist that they will answer to a God who is holy and righteous. And that the only way to stand before Him clean, clean, is to let Jesus stand in your place. To have Jesus standing in your stead. What could possibly account for Paul's radical metamorphosis from law practitioner to Jesus proclaimer? Are you kidding me? From church persecutor to church planner. That's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool. He was transformed from law practitioner and church persecutor to Jesus proclaimer and church planner. What could possibly account for that? The grace of God in Jesus Christ, period. Paul didn't need to consult with anyone. This is the second half of his story, he tells, beginning in verse 18. He didn't need to consult with anyone. Why would he? Did the Apostle Peter need to sit down after the day of Pentecost and when God filled him with the Holy Spirit and he preached and 3,000 people were saved? Do you think Peter needed to sit down with somebody at that point and say, "Now let me make sure I got this gospel thing straight"? No! He got it straight from Jesus Himself. He had it very clear. So did Paul. That's his point, see? I didn't need to consult with anybody. Jesus Himself knocked me to the ground and saved me. I got the gospel straight. I was trying. I was still, verse 10, I was still trying to be a man pleaser. See how he words that in verse 10? If I were still trying, please man, then I could not call myself a servant of God. That was my life before. My life after now is simply about the pleasure of God, and I didn't need to consult with anybody. This is how he chopped stilt number 2 down. Ninja chop. That was kind of a lazy ninja chop, but nonetheless. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter and remained with him 15 days. That's a short visit. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, leader of the church at Jerusalem by this point. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. That's an oath he's taking upon himself. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith." One faith. The faith. He once tried to destroy. Didn't have to consult. I'm sure those 15 days with Peter and James, they talked the gospel. They learned from one another. No question. But they weren't trying to make sure that they both got the exact same gospel from the risen Savior. I'm sure they knew. The risen Savior gave us the same gospel. Jesus saves. He's the Savior. I want to call time out just for a moment. I promise I won't belabor this. Some of you want this, some of you don't, but you probably all need it. Some of you are like me and you just, you know that, well, Acts 9 and 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, we'll have to deal with it again next week. How do I get my timeline straightened out here? So if you go home and look at Acts 9 and 2 Corinthians 11, this chapter, let me just kind of help you piece together Paul's personal timeline, put all these puzzle pieces together, and it looks like this. After his conversion, he preached for a very short time in the synagogue at Damascus. And then he went east into Arabia, which was also known as the kingdom of Nabatea, where Syria is today, Arabia. And then came back, he says, to Damascus, spent 3 years then in Damascus. In 2 Corinthians 11, we know that the governor who was under King Aretas. King Aretas is a king of Arabia, of the kingdom of Nabatea. Chased him down, wanted to arrest him. So he had to be lowered out of Damascus in a basket over the city wall. And then he goes to Jerusalem for his 15-day visit. And they hunt him down there, and he has to be escorted out of Jerusalem then back to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Clear as mud? Damascus, Arabia, Damascus for 3 years, Jerusalem for 15 days, now back to the regions of Caesarea and then Syria and Cilicia. So now the million-dollar question to wrap it all up. Why did Paul go to Arabia? Does that strike anybody as weird or as odd? It's not what I would expect. It's kind of one of the key points he's making here, I think. Why did he do that? Well, to be honest, we don't really know from the Scriptures. It's kind of guess. Some scholars think that he went to be trained personally some more by the risen Savior. Certainly possible. Without a doubt, he studied his Old Testament a lot more. And with, can you imagine? Can you imagine Paul's new view of the Old Testament after Jesus meets him on Damascus Road and saves his wretched soul? He's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He can understand the Scriptures, and he sees Jesus everywhere he looks in the Old Testament. Can you imagine? That's good stuff that you take for granted, New Testament Christian. We take that for granted. How dare us presume upon this miracle of grace, this infilling of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our minds so that we can understand the things of God. Certainly he studied with the Spirit now. Can't imagine his excitement. But he wasn't just, I think, studying and maybe like Luke and Yoda in the desert. That's a bad analogy, but you get it. I don't think meditating alone in the desert would have stirred up King Aretas to the point that he wanted him dead. We know that that is true because Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was in Arabia doing what Jesus commissioned him to do, preaching the gospel, and it got him hunted down everywhere he went. They chased him down, found out he was in Damascus, and tried to arrest him there. So Paul was immediately obedient to the vision, as he says it elsewhere, that Christ had given to him. Why did he go into Arabia? The ultimate answer is God ordained it to be that way. He does not spend a whole lot of time after his conversion in Jerusalem and Judea. He's not even known personally, he says. Why did God ordain it to be that way? That seems weird. His heartbeat was for his own people, the Jews. He says, if I myself could be accursed and they be saved, I'd want it to be so. But he was not permitted by God to really be in Jerusalem and in Judea that much. His call was to the Gentiles. Why did God ordain it this way? For the same reason God orchestrates your life, Christian brother and sister, the way he does. And they glorified God on account of me. I'm not here to please people. You may think, and circle back around, you may think that the gospel of grace sounds easier than the gospel of circumcision. Law-keeping gospel. But I want you to know from the Word of God, it is not so. The Word of God says that in our sin, we would rather hear that I can do something. Just tell me to do something. Anything that allows me to get a little credit or a little glory for my salvation and good standing with God. You tell me anything and I'll do it. Even if it sounds absurd. The religions of the world prove the point. People are doing absurd things all over the world because they've been told that will please God and get you to heaven. Nothing could be harder. Nothing could be harder for a sinner dead in their sins than to hear, just believe. Nothing could be harder than the real gospel. To say, Pastor Jim, you cannot. Allison, you cannot. Hey, brother, don't know you. Eva, you cannot. You cannot. Martha, you're sweet. I love you, Grandma. You cannot. You cannot please God. You cannot get to heaven on your own. You cannot earn righteousness with God. You cannot. Dennis, you cannot. Great Daddy, I love you. You can't get to heaven on your own. You cannot. We can just keep going, right? We just, Pat, you cannot. You definitely cannot. Andrea, you cannot. You got better hope, but no, you cannot either. Kathy, you cannot. Nothing could be harder to sinful ears than to hear the real gospel. You cannot, but Jesus can. I know a Savior who can. It's why we call Him Savior. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior. All the day long. Let's pray. God, thank you for having Paul share his story. I pray that men, women, boys and girls here would strike a chord that would be familiar to us to know that to tell our story is to tell of you. Of the grace that is greater than all our sin. When justice was served on the cross and where mercy wins, of the kindness of Jesus drew us in. Oh, may it be so that to tell our story is to tell of Him. We would have no story. Our story would be nothing but sadness. And death and decay and rottenness and rebellion. Were it not for Jesus coming into our lives and saving our wretched souls. When we tell our story, like Paul, may we be able to say, they glorified God because of me. Will you do that in my life, in the life of these brothers and sisters, and those who aren't saved, save them and make their life about your glory, please, God, we pray. In the name above all names, in the name of Jesus, amen.